right. Settle down, settle down. Good. Well, what a joy to be up here to share God's word with you again. You know, it's pretty interesting how you might have noticed in the first three chapters that we've covered so far, there's very little reference to future events or the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, a couple of little mentions. But really, those first three chapters have so much to do with Paul reminding them of the way he entered in with Silas and Timothy, reminding them of the way they received the word. And, you know, that makes perfect sense, especially in light of the church in Thessalonica, because he was only there at most for 3 weeks, right? And 3 weeks, as you know, is not a long time. 1 week is not a long time. I expect this camp to make an impact on you, but you came in with some degree of knowledge and believing of God's word. Hopefully, you're going to leave with a little bit more. But here's 3 weeks from nothing but the Old Testament to the doctrine, the gospel regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. You can understand why he would want them to remember those things, especially in light of the opposition we know was out there, you know. I asked Kathy to marry me after I knew her for 5 days, and it took some persuading. Her first response was, "Tom, who?" And then I reminded her of the conversations we'd had, and she gradually, eventually said, "Well, can you send me a picture so I remember what you look like?" And once she saw that picture, though, it was a done deal, so I better pray, and then we're going to start Romans chapter 8. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Oh, for the joy that you allow us to have in this life. We were handling something so weighty and so eternal and so holy. And yet, God, I know you rejoice with us as we rejoice in all you've done for us in Christ and in just the joy of being together with your people. I pray today once again, as throughout the week, that these words, more than my words, that these words that you've given can rest and make a home in the hearts of each of these believers here today, to the end that you get glorified, number one, and that our lives reflect your holiness more and more. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. So we're starting in Romans 8. You know, something remarkable happened when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, beyond what your friends saw, you know. Like it talks in Peter about all of a sudden they think you're a stranger because you don't do the things you used to do. That was remarkable to them, I'm sure, but something even more remarkable happened. Here in Romans 8, verse 15, it says, "You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, or more properly, a spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." The moment, as many of you know this, when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, it wasn't just a change in philosophy, right? It was a new life. It was a new life. It was a new life. It was God's spirit entering into you and me. Elsewhere, we're told it's the same nature that Jesus Christ had. It's the same nature that God himself has. That's what we received when we believed on him. It's not just we started going to a different building or we changed some habits, pro or con. We received a new life within, you know. And in addition to that, verse 14 says, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." This is a verse many of you know. It's commonplace to us now, but I struggled with it for years because I thought being led by the Spirit of God equaled walking in the Spirit. And I thought, well, you know, so if I'm not walking in the Spirit, I'm no longer a son of God. I know that can't be true. My problem was two similar things are not identical. You know, you can be led by the Spirit and not be one who is walking. Any of you who have a dog like one that we have in our home right now in particular, know that you can lead them, but that doesn't mean that they're going to walk with you, at least not easily. The Word of God also talks about grieving the Spirit, because the Spirit is leading, but am I going to follow that lead, or am I going to resist that lead? That's entirely up to me. But part of the Spirit's function that we can resist if we want to, but why would you? Because a big part of that Spirit's function, beyond the power that it gives me in the nine manifestations, and for years I believed the only thing important about that Spirit was I could speak in tongues, interpret, prophesy, receive revelation. All those things are great and essential And we're going to be looking at them in detail later on in this year. But the great purpose of that Spirit is to make you more like Christ, to make me more like Christ. See, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in John 1, you know, no man seen the Father at any time, but Jesus Christ, by his life and by his words, declared God to the world. And that's what God wants of us as well, see? Just as he exhibited God in the world, we can exhibit God in the world, but we can't do it the way we came out of the factory, see? But more and more we can do it as God's Spirit within us makes us more and more like Christ. Philippians chapter 2, please. Another verse I misunderstood for years. Philippians 2. Verse 13 says, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." That's one maybe some of you confess up to this as well. I used to think that meant revelation, that God gives me revelation. One reason that can't be is, of course, it's referring to the work of that Spirit within me, right? To will and do. But also, revelation can tell you what God wants you to do. But revelation can't make you desire it. It says here that the Spirit working in me allows me not only to do God's good pleasure, but to want to do God's good pleasure. Oh, you see the difference? Many of us have read the Bible, and we know a lot of things God's pleased with, but that doesn't mean we want to do them. The great work of the Spirit in making us more like Christ is not only to do a work within us, but to change our desires so that we desire holiness, we desire righteousness, we desire good. You know, we've talked often about sections like in 1 Corinthians 13, where it talks about how that love doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices along with the truth. As a natural man, I rejoiced in iniquity. You know, if something good happened to you, I didn't particularly rejoice in it. If you slipped on a banana peel and fell down, I laughed my you-know-what off. That's very natural for competitive animals. But we're not competitive animals, and we're not animals. We're sons and daughters of God with a new nature. That nature, if we don't resist the Spirit, if we don't grieve the Spirit, you wake up one time and you realize, hey, that comedy that I recommended to all my friends because it's so funny, I don't really think it's funny anymore. You know, that thing I thought was kind of stupid and foolish, that gospel song that I thought was stupid and childish, it kind of makes me cry now. What happened? Is that brainwashing? No, that's spirit washing, okay? And again, it's something we have to cooperate with. And as we do, we grow to a place where not only are we doing more of God's good pleasure, but we're desiring to do more of God's good pleasure. See, if I'm not seeing that shift in my life as a Christian, now if you got born again 2 weeks ago, don't sweat it, but if you've been a Christian for a while and you haven't seen those things shift, don't blame God, because God's given you everything you need to become more like Christ. So it's in your hands. In what areas am I grieving the Spirit of God? And in what areas is the Spirit drawing me and I'm saying, no, I don't want to give that up. If I will stop grieving and allow myself to be led by the Spirit of God, because God doesn't possess, right? He's not going to just take over and make you something you're not or something you don't want to be. But he can work in you, and as we cooperate, change occurs, you know. That's why here in the same chapter, the previous verse, verse 12, says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." See, it's so important that verses 12 and 13 are together. If you just took verse 12, you would be like that first church I went to that I told you about, where they said, okay, now you need to live a life pleasing to God. Good luck. I can't work out my salvation by myself. But with God's Spirit working within me, I can cooperate with that and work out that which God has worked in. All of that holiness, all of that goodness, all of that righteousness can go from here to here. Not automatically, but much more simply than we expect if we simply don't resist the Spirit and cooperate with it, see? Let's look at verse 13 again. It's God which works in you, both to will and do his good pleasure. Do all things, here in context, it would be those things it's referring to, right? Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Sometimes this can be difficult, right? Sometimes, because the next change you're faced with, it's like, oh, good, I got off drugs. That's great. Thank you, God. Spirit's sure wonderful. Oh, I stopped throwing up after every meal. Oh, thank you, God, I need to be delivered. Thank you for giving me the Spirit that makes me willing to do your good pleasure. Then that boyfriend or that girlfriend or that group of friends, every time you're with them, you're demolishing everything I'm trying to build in you. I like my friends, you know. Why is God telling me I've got to leave my friend? They're good friends. That's murmuring and disputing, right? That's grieving the Spirit. If we're going to take holiness, we have to take all of it. If we're going to take what God calls a holy life, we have to take all of it, or we'll end up taking none of it, you see. So even those things we have to approach without murmurings and disputings. That's hard sometimes. And that's why if you turn back to 1 Thessalonians 4, you'll see that God, in his grace and mercy and love and long-suffering, has given us something to help us in that. Especially those times when I realize, here's what God wants me to be, and I don't want to be. I know I should be. I know it's good to be. I know he'd be pleased with it, but I don't want to. He's given us a help, and that help is called our hope. See, back in chapter 4, verse 1 says, furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, I'm teaching for the King James, by the way. We beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. And some of your modern translations properly add the phrase, as you are walking. So you received from us how you ought to walk, and you are walking that way, but abound in it more and more. You know? I love this because we are very prone to pat ourselves on the back, right? Because I did one good deed this week. He commends them for the fact that they're walking, but he says, now walk more. There's no limit to holiness. There's no limit to how much we can grow up into Christ or even how quickly we can grow up into Christ. And so even though he commends them for the way they are walking, he says, now abound in it more and more. We don't arrive till Christ returns, you see? So we keep growing. And I should point out here, it's come up a few times this week already, that you received us how you ought to walk and to please God. I think you understand that you are pleasing to God, right? Ephesians says you are pleasing to God. In Christ, you are pleasing to God. So now it's talking not about you, but about your walk. Is my walk pleasing to God? Is the way I conduct my life pleasing to God? I talked to you on a Sunday a while back about the difference between shame and guilt, right? When Adam sinned and left the garden, or even before he left the garden, you could immediately see two things happen in his life. One is shame, one is guilt. They're two very different things, because shame says, you're no good. Guilt says what you did is no good, okay? God did not heap shame upon Adam, but God was very upfront with Adam about what he was guilty of, right? If you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and you have thoughts of shame, I'm somehow less, I'm no good, I don't deserve, that's just the voice of the devil, man, and rebuke it in the name of Jesus Christ. However, if I'm not living God's word, if I'm not doing things that please him, then I'm not doing things that please him. That's not the voice of the devil. That's something I should give heed to. And then guess what? Start doing things that please him, okay? More and more, like it says. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Oh, remember Matthew 28? And David referenced it this morning as well, right? Part of the Christian life is not just try Jesus, not just, oh, I'm righteous, isn't that great? I'm set now for eternity. God doesn't care what I do. He does. Certain things are not pleasing to him. Other things are pleasing to him. And they're not nebulous. They're not hidden. He spells out in his word the things that he would have us do and not do in our lives. And that was part of what the Lord Jesus Christ commissioned his disciples with, right? Was not just to make disciples of all nations, but then teach them to observe what the Lord Jesus Christ commanded. I mean, the great command is love. And so you can say, well, I'm doing that. Okay, let's break it down, okay? The Ten Commandments, for example, they're no longer our standard for righteousness. They're no longer, they no longer hold the place for the Christian that they did for Israel. But are they bad? No. And when you think about it, if you are truly loving, are you going to kill anybody? No. Are you going to even covet what other people have? No. So they're all summed up in love. But if I say I'm walking in love and I'm killing people, Nathan, or I'm stealing from people, or I'm lying, then guess what? I'm not walking in love. Good. So there are commandments. There are commandments. Verse 3 says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Let's just stop right there for a minute. And again, this has come up several times, but just for the sake of anybody who might not have listened the first couple times, in Christ, we're holy, right? In Christ, you are holy. He calls us saints. We are holy. But here we're talking about not our nature before God, but we're talking about the walk, right? So like God said, be holy for I am holy. If he's now my father, he's the one I can call Abba Father. And he's entirely holy and has made me holy and wants that me to reflect that here on earth, then the way it's reflected is in, do I walk as a holy one or don't I walk as a holy one? The great purpose of the Spirit is to show me what that means in very practical terms. And I'm so thankful that God was gracious enough to do that via the Spirit because, you know, if the moment you got born again, you just got a full picture of everything unholy in your life, your head would explode, right? So the Spirit just gently reveals one thing at a time. But when you see something new, don't murmur and dispute, okay? Because it's just the Spirit graciously withholding certain things about you, Arlen, because you had something else to work on. And then you have the victory, but then probably right after the victory or simultaneously the victory, you say, oh, where'd that come from? It was there all along, okay? It's not some new evil characteristic you developed as a Christian, but God graciously takes us one step at a time, but then I don't grieve the Spirit. And then I walk, then I follow, then I'm led, and then each new layer, if you want to call it that, brings me more and more to the likeness of Christ, not just inside, but in the way I appear in the world, you see. And that's so important. The first thing listed here regarding that holiness is that you should abstain from fornication, you know, sexual sin. I'm not of the school that says the first thing is the worst thing. There are some who do. The first thing God lists has to be the worst thing. Or if it's a good list, the first thing in the list has to be the best thing. It's just a thing, you know. Now, maybe in the culture in Thessalonica, fornication was a major problem among the non-Christians that was still lingering among those who had gotten born again. I don't know. Maybe that's why it's listed first, you know. If so, we can disregard it because, you know, sexual sin isn't really a factor in our culture at all, is it? Yeah, so this would still speak very loudly to you and me, wouldn't it? Absolutely, you know? And I'm sorry to say that, you know, the Christian church has totally dropped the ball, or in most cases dropped the ball, when it comes to addressing sexual sin. So much of the focus in most Christian churches is on teenagers, okay? I got news for you guys. when you hit 20 years old, lust does not go away, okay? When you get married, the temptation to sexual sin does not go away. The only answer to it is in my mind and my heart and my response to God's word, okay? Sorry to disappoint you, but it's the same old devil when I turn 20 or 21 or 30 or 60 or 70, as has always been there, with the same temptations. I don't outgrow them. I overcome them by resisting the devil, you see, and I do that with the word of God. And that's the only way to do it. You know, again, I don't mean to criticize other groups and their approaches, but when they're unscriptural, they have to be addressed. For example, in most of the programs you see that where they even acknowledge sexual sin in the churches, it's generally along the lines of, you might get AIDS. You might have an unwanted pregnancy. Well, let me ask you something. The way the devil works, he tempts you to sexual sin because of what it will do for you, right? What it will do for you. So along comes a well-meaning, perhaps, speaker who presents you with the possibility of AIDS and pregnancy because of what it will do to you and how much better you'll feel if you don't get AIDS or get pregnant in an unwanted fashion. Both of those approaches focus on you. There's a Christian approach, and it doesn't focus on me or how I'll feel or how I won't feel or the possible consequences. It focuses on be holy for I'm holy. See? Disregards consequences or lack of consequences. You know, some of us grew up in a time where the scariest things about premarital sex weren't on the map yet, right? But sin was still sin. Holiness is still holiness, and God still wants his children to live lives that are pleasing to him. And honestly, if my whole approach to you is, you know, don't have premarital sex because something bad might happen. If you want it badly enough, anybody here ever own a Husky? We had a couple of Huskies once, and much to my regret, we owned a couple of Huskies once, and a storm came in one time, blew part of our fence down, and the Huskies got out and learned what it felt like to kill stuff. And after that, we had a 6-foot fence, we had an invisible fence, and they just walked right through the invisible fence, got a shock, you know, had to dig or worm some, get out through the other fence. It was painful, but to them it was worth it, you see. They knew if we go out and kill something, we're going to get an electric shock, but it was worth it, you see. So even those kind of motivations have their limitations, don't they? God's word offers us a completely different and genuine motivation that is true for every Christian, whatever your state in life, whatever your temptation. Be holy for I'm holy, you know, that I want to please the one who I now call Abba Father. It continues and it says that every one of you knows how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. The word vessel is an accurate translation from the text, but most of your modern translations make it simple for you, and they say physical body or something like that, correct? And that is what it's referring to, you know, your physical body, that you maintain it in sanctification or holiness, and honor, honor, honor. What do your modern translations say for honor? Josh, what do you got?
Honorable.
Honorable, okay. Same sense then. Same Greek word, same sense. Oh, think about that, especially in light of the specific temptation it's talking about. You know, honorable. Do I have a reason to live honorably? Yes! Have you ever read Ephesians 1? You're holy, you're forgiven, you're lovely and acceptable in God's sight. Is that put me in a place of honor? You know? Ephesians 5, right, says, you're no longer children of darkness, you're children of light. So why do you want to do what they do? Rather reprove them. See, is that honorable to be able to say, I am a light in this dark world? Oh, see, folks, far too many of you are listening more to the voice of the devil who tells you you're not worth nothing than you are to the voice of God who says, you're worth the blood of my only begotten son. If we would believe that, we would live our lives honorably. Because ultimately, if I'm living my life honorably because of what God's made me to be, then all of the honor goes to God. You see. Well, verse 5. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even of the Gentiles which know not God. Okay, you modern translation fans. I'll give you that one. The lust of concupiscence. But you know, but then again, most of your modern translations don't capture the fullness of this. Most of them that I looked at translated as passionate lust or lustful passion. That's not strong enough. Lustful yearnings, lustful cravings are more on the mark as to what it's talking about here. Some of us, you know, passionate lust. Yeah, I've probably had passionate lust. Oh, okay. Have you had lustful cravings? That cuts right to the heart of the nature of man, doesn't it? And we've had them, right? And we've lived our lives accordingly, like Ephesians chapter 2 says. He's called us to something higher that's no longer determined by lustful cravings. Verse 6 brings up another aspect of a holy life, another aspect of behavior that pleases God. It says that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we've also forewarned you and testified. I have found no good translation of this verse, so I'll just take you through it piece by piece. Where it says, let no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. To go beyond is to cross a line. Okay, it's literally to cross a line. And the way that we are to be with each other is there are lines we don't... Really, if you're going to be precise, there's one line we don't cross. You know what it is? Love. Anything less than love is not enough for how I treat you and how you treat me. You know? Man, you young guys need to remember that. You know, as I watch the teen work growing, I realize the pressure you're up against, because what you're used to is, do they still have, maybe I'm dating myself here, but like in the lunchroom or the cafeteria, are there still tables you can't sit at because the cool kids sit there? No? Really? Not anymore? So everyone's equal, or you know who the cool kids are? You're not going to answer me? Anybody? So you guys go to school, and no one in your school in any way feels excluded from certain groups. Huh? Okay, there's people. Thank you for speaking up. Yeah, there always have been. And you know, that's the way the world works. We don't treat each other that way. Somebody new joins teen fellowship, you don't tell them, what are you sitting at this table for? This is where the cool kids sit, you see. Any of you older guys know what I'm talking about? Did any of you ever sit down at the wrong table? Okay, yeah, me too. It's like, what are you doing here? That's the way, that's very natural for the world. We don't do that. We don't do that. Because that would be using a brother or sister wrongly. That would be less than love. See? So there are lines that we don't cross one with another. And that's part of a life that's pleasing to God as well. That's part of a holy life as well. Now, it does say, the Lord is the avenger of all such. NIV fans, I'm sorry. NIV drops the ball completely on this. The Lord is the punisher of such. It doesn't say punisher. It says avenger. They're two very different things, right? The implication that because you weren't loving with a brother or sister, God's got something for you. No. But are there consequences? Absolutely. You know, sometimes those consequences are immediate. You might recall Ananias and Sapphira. Although if they were born again, they're still going to be in the gathering together. But if nothing else, one day we're going to stand before our Lord, right? And what we've done, and more importantly, how we've done it, is going to be rewarded, or it's going to be ashes. If nothing else, the avenger of those things is going to recognize on that day, well, you know, you talked a good talk, but you used people. There's no rewards for that. See, so punisher, scratch it out of your NIVs because it's not a good translation of this word. But avenger is a good one, you know, and to think that I could spend my whole Christian life using others and walk away totally scot-free, well, I've got eternal life, but I won't have the joy of standing before my Lord and having to say, good job, Nathan. You did it my way. You see, to me, that's scary. To me, you know, if he doesn't say one mean word to me, and he won't, for me to get to the Bema and the Lord Jesus Christ says, well, glad you're here. To me, that makes me tremble. But more importantly, the reason he would say, well, glad you're here, is because I spent my life in such a way that was what I wanted. I spent my life in such a way that did not reflect the holy God who saved me, who reached down and saved me. I want to live the kind of life that a holy God is pleased with, see? And when that gets hard, I can remember what's to come. We saw that in 1 John 3, didn't we? That, you know, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but every man that has that hope in himself purifies himself. So those times when I don't feel like purifying myself, you know, whatever that lust might be, whatever that temptation might be, I kind of feel like riding along with this one. Because of that hope, I've got a reason for standing against it. I've got a reason for continuing in a holy life. See? And again, the way of the world is using one another, isn't it? That's all defrauding means, you know, is using one another, crossing that line. I mean, we use nice terms for it. Networking. I love networking. Okay? Networking. What are we really doing in networking? Trying to find someone who could help you, and they're trying to find someone who could help them. If you could help them and they can't help you, that's fine with them, right? If you can get something from them, and they don't get anything from you, that's fine with you. That's called networking. God's word calls it selfishness, okay? It's the way of the world, certainly. You know, what can I get out of you at the smallest cost to me? That's not the Christian way. That's not the Christian life. See, the Christian life, as you know, Philippians and other places talk about, I put you before myself. I put the significance of your affairs before the significance of my affairs. See, that would make no sense to it. And again, those of you who are in business and like networking, don't stop, I guess. It's, you know, that's business. I would suggest you get out of the habit of defrauding people if you have been. But when it comes to the church, you know, this ingrained habit from all the way back at Adam of using each other for our own advantage, there's no place for that. And love teaches me that there's no place for that in the body of Christ. Things are to be used. People are to be loved. Even if I get nothing out of loving you is part of a holy life. Loving you is something that pleases God. Loving you is something that Christ did and that we want to do for each other as well. Verse 7, how come? Well, what I just shared with you summed up in verse 7, for God has not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. Are you sensing a theme here? Yeah, God has not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who's given unto us his Holy Spirit, okay? Again, God gave us that Spirit, right? What's it called again? Holy Spirit. Why do you think it's called Holy Spirit? Because it's holy, right? So if I'm being led by the Spirit, what do you think it's leading me into? Holiness, okay? So I don't want to go all the way into holiness. I like having this one foot in holiness in the things I already agree with, but this foot I like to keep a little bit into unholiness. It's called grieving the Spirit, but even more pointedly here in this verse, it's called despise. Maybe a better translation of this word despise is reject. If I reject that leading, it says I'm not just rejecting the leading of the Spirit, I am rejecting the God who gave me the Spirit. Okay? The Spirit isn't a separate entity. The Spirit is something God gave me to accomplish his purposes. So I can say, well, I'm just resisting the Spirit. Okay, let's be honest. Maybe I'm resisting the Spirit, but I am resisting God. I'm despising God if I refuse to go where God's Holy Spirit wants to take me, because I'm refusing to go more and more into Christ. See? And again, none of this to induce guilt in any of you. Just my purpose today is to help all of us realize these things that we brush off as small are not small. Many of the things that we think are big, God calls small. Some of the things that we brush off as, oh, that's just the way I am, you know? Just if you push, you know, I used to be, because I'm Irish, if you push my buttons, I'm going to lose my temper. That's just the way I am. Well, that's not the way Christ is, right? And if I've got Christ in me, then that's not the way I am. That's the way a dead man is. So what am I letting him out of the grave for, right? That's not a holy life. That's not pleasing to God. He gave me a Spirit for one great purpose, and I don't want to resist that. It says in verse 9, as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. I should explain this a little bit, especially for those of you who may not be a part of our church. Two words are used in this verse regarding love. One is brotherly love, which, you know, the Philadelphia love, which is a common, which is one of the, an element of that word is the word phileo, which is a common word translated love in the New Testament. But then it says a little farther in the verse, you're taught of God to love one another. And that's a different word. That's the word agape or agapeo. For many years, I taught and believed that this agape was the love of God and phileo was a more worldly kind of love, which sounds great, except it's not supported by the scriptures, which means it's not true, right? Because the word of God speaks about agape of a lot of things. It speaks of the Pharisees having agape. How's that possible? If it's the love of God. And we really determined that a better distinction is that agape is a devoted love. Phileo is a more generalized love. You know, I love baseball, I love hot dogs, I love my mom, I love my car, and I love God. Though, you know, if that's the kind of love I have towards God, that's just it's sharing space with all of these other things. That's what phileo is. Agape is a devotion above all else, that when push comes to shove, there's no question where I'm going to stand. If I've got to choose between my love of baseball and my love of God, there's no question which one I'm going to choose. That's what this agapeo really means. And again, it's remarkable that he speaks of them, and he says in a very positive way, I don't even need to talk to you about loving the brethren. Because you already abound in a devotional love. So then why does he need to mention it at all? Well, verse 10. Look at this. Indeed, you do it toward all the brethren that are in all of Macedonia. Thessalonica was in Macedonia. It's what we would call northern Greece today. So look, think of that. They had that love not just for the people in their group, but all of the believers in Macedonia. Sometimes I encounter people who love our church, but they love our church mostly because it's their church. And, you know, anybody outside of their church is in the phileo category. It says these believers in Thessalonica, they loved all the believers in Macedonia. So can't get much higher than that, can you? Emma's looking at me suspiciously. You wouldn't be asking that if you didn't. Well, look at the end of the verse. That you increase more and more. That you increase more and more. See, just like we saw in verse 1, that continue to walk. There's no limit to the walk. There's no limit to love either. See, none of us can reach a point where you say, I've mastered it. There's my diploma. I've got love. No, we can always grow more in it. So as much as this church apparently was a church who knew how to love, he tells them, he doesn't downplay that. It's great that you love. It's great that you love the believers. It's great that you love God. It's great that you love the believers everywhere. Now, keep growing. Keep growing in that. Because maybe some of you experience, especially some of you older people in life, you can get really good at love and they get really bad at love. Right? So we keep continuing to love and to remind ourselves to love and to remind each other to love because we serve a holy God. And if there's one quality that reflects everything he's done for us and through us and in us, it would be love, right? As we saw in 1 Corinthians 13, faith is a wonderful thing, hope is a wonderful thing, but there's going to be a day we don't need either one, but love is going to continue to be the underlying factor through all eternity. See, we're going to continue in this section and then look at a surprising transition that really is not surprising at all. But we'll pick that up tonight in this evening's teaching, okay? We will come back to 1 Thessalonians 4 and finish it out. And so I hope this has been of some help to you. And although we haven't gotten to the hope part yet, I trust you understand that all of these things he's instructing them to do are things that our hope enables us to continue in when it gets difficult. See? Like we read in 1 John chapter 3, if you've got that hope in you, then you're going to purify yourself even as he's pure. That's what God would have us do. That's what I hope we all want to do. And we'll learn more about that tonight, okay? So, Kristen?